Could I ask that you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. As Nick mentioned, we are starting a new series in the book of Isaiah this morning. If you scan ahead in the book of Isaiah, you'll see that there are 66 chapters. We're probably going to deal with this over the course of about 40 Sundays, so it should take us the best part of this year. We might not do it all in one stretch. We might pause along the way, but our goal is to try and use this year to work through this portion of God's Word. If you have over the years become a bit lazy in bringing your Bibles to church, can I ask you to make that your New Year's resolution, that from this day forward you will bring your Bibles with you to church, particularly as we work through relatively large chunks of Scripture. We can't bring up everything on the screen. We can't always read the whole chapter or two before the sermon, but we will work our way, as we'll do this morning, through the whole of chapter 1, and it really will benefit you spiritually to have God's Word before you, to follow with me as I read, and I trust that you will underline, make notes, cross references to the New Testament as we study this portion of God's Word together. I would also like to ask that to the degree that we are preparing our hearts for Sunday and for the Word of God, so the Lord will bless us. And so it would be of tremendous help to you spiritually to have read the passage of Scripture devotionally. Even if you don't understand everything that's there, that's great, because you'll come to the service with questions that hopefully then will be answered. So if you can read through the passages of Scripture that go out in the bulletin on a Friday at least, but you can certainly just be reading through the book of Isaiah in advance of the sermon series, that will be of great help and benefit to you, that you don't come cold on a Sunday to God's Word and to this passage of Scripture that we're going to be considering. So with that, just by preamble, we are starting this series in the book of Isaiah this morning, and Isaiah is the fifth longest book in the whole Bible, and it's the third longest of all the prophets. It's just marginally shorter than the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the major prophets. Now, to put the length of the book of Isaiah into perspective, Isaiah is the same length as Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians combined. All right, so a big chunk of your New Testament content in terms of length is found in Isaiah. Now, why is that important? Well, firstly, it's important because all Scripture is God-breathed, and so this book of Isaiah makes up a significant portion of God's revelation to us as His people. And so, just from that perspective alone, we should, as Christians, be committed to studying and knowing what God has to say to us in Isaiah. But I think especially important about the book of Isaiah is how much Isaiah is quoted or referenced in the New Testament. As I've been pondering over preparing for Isaiah over the last two or three months, I've been amazed that almost a single Sunday does not go by without either me in a message, or Shane, or Kyle, or whoever's leading worship, at some point in a given Sunday, quoting from Isaiah. And the question I've been asking myself is, do we really understand what that New Testament quote or reference from Isaiah is referring to? According to one study, there are 61 distinct passages in Isaiah that are quoted directly 85 times across 18 books of the New Testament. Another theological dictionary reveals that the book of Isaiah is quoted or alluded to over 420 times in the New Testament, which is more than any other book, even marginally more than the Psalms. But what makes Isaiah such an important book to the New Testament authors? Why is this book in particular quoted so extensively across the New Testament? And that is because there are at least 18 direct messianic passages in Isaiah, passages which point directly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are over another 100 general references to Jesus in the book of Isaiah. And so Isaiah is fully deserving of the title that it has earned in some sectors as the fifth gospel. It is a book that is saturated with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by the way, it's also the only Old Testament book that specifically speaks about the new heavens and the new earth by name. It provides a significant vision of what the Messiah will accomplish through his salvation, beyond forgiveness of sins, beyond reconciliation with God, as we look towards the new heavens and the new earth. It speaks directly and clearly about the restoration of the whole created order, as we considered last Sunday in our sermon on the returning Son. And so as far as Old Testament prophecy is concerned, the book of Isaiah is undoubtedly one of the most important books that we could be studying. It has this tremendous connection with the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is seen both in the prominence that Jesus himself gave to Isaiah, but also his disciples in the New Testament. Now, before we can start studying any new book, and particularly an Old Testament prophetic book, we need to set the scene just a little bit by asking a couple basic questions. Who's writing, to whom, when, and why? If we don't even understand that, we are certainly going to then misunderstand the book and its application to ourselves. And so we're going to start this morning, and we're going to find the answers to all of those questions in the very first verse. So please take a look with me at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. This is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the first question was, who is writing? And we are told it's Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And we don't know much more about the prophet Isaiah, because nowhere else in Scripture is he mentioned except this fact. He's mentioned multiple times, and every time we come across Isaiah and the rest of Scripture, it's simply that he was the son of Amoz, and we don't know who Amoz was. And it's believed, though, from deductions that are made from his, as we will see, very familiar access to the courts of the kings in Jerusalem, as well as the style of his writing, that Isaiah was a highly educated man. Perhaps he was of some form of nobility, perhaps even of royal descent. We can't be sure, but what we know is that he was a man of great wisdom in the courts of the kings, a wise man, a counselor to the kings. We also know that Isaiah was married, and he was married to a lady simply referred to as the prophetess, and that could be simply because she was the prophet's wife, or because perhaps she was a prophet in her own right, a prophetess. We don't know. And then Isaiah and his wife had at least two sons, and we're going to encounter them along our journey through the book. The first one's name was Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. And the second, wait for it, was called Maher Shalal Hash Baz, and his name means swift is the plunder, speedy is the prey. How's that for naming your child? And we're going to come and understand along the way the significance of these boys' names in the message of God to his people. So that's who he's writing. To whom was Isaiah writing? Well, a little bit of history is important here. After the death of King Solomon, if you just turn back one page in your Bibles, you'll see that we have the Song of Solomon. And so Solomon should be fresh in our mind, particularly in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the books of Solomon. After Solomon died, the nation of Israel split into two. 10 tribes in the north, usually referred to as Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And Samaria was their capital city. And then we have the two remaining tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, usually simply referred to as Judah. So So we have Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and Judah had their capital city as Jerusalem. And so the book of Isaiah are prophecies specifically given to the people of Judah in the south, with special focus on the city of Jerusalem. But in these prophecies to Judah in the south, Isaiah is echoing warnings to the people of Israel in the north of their imminent destruction. So it's written to the people of Judah, but with a message that applies very strongly to Israel in the north, and therefore all of God's people as the 12 tribes. Now, we've just come through a very tumultuous time in Israel's history. Israel and Judah had known relative peace and security and prosperity for the previous 50 years or so. And yet this time of blessing, this time of prosperity, led to the people having drifted even further and further away from God. And so God, as we come to Isaiah, is about to act. He's about to act in judgment against his people, and Israel in the north was first in line to face God's judgment, and then Judah in the south, if they did not listen, if they did not respond, would be next in line. And it's into this time, just prior to these major events of Old Testament history, of the wiping out of Israel in the north and the taking of Judah in the south into captivity in Babylon, that God raises up Isaiah to speak his word into their situation. So when was the book written? Well, again, verse 1 tells us that it was written during the days of four kings of Judah. So again, it shows us the focus is on Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so what I would really encourage you to do for me this week, please, some homework, is go and read through 2 Kings 19 and 20 and 2 Chronicles 26 to 32. These books provide the historical background to the storyline of what was taking place at the time of Isaiah. You will hear all of those kings' names being mentioned, when they began to reign, how long they reigned, whether they were good or bad kings. And even in Chronicles, it makes reference to the fact that all the details of these kings' lives is actually contained in the writings of Isaiah. And so just to orientate this book of Isaiah in its biblical context, you need to read through those chapters. And so the ministry of Isaiah spans about 50 years, basically his entire adult life, from about 739 BC to 686 BC. So 2,700 years ago is kind of slap bang in the middle of Isaiah's time of prophesying. And we're going to make reference to these various kings when we work our way through the book. And then fourthly, why did Isaiah write this book? Well, the answer to that is also in verse 1. It's just a little bit more hidden. See, the purpose for writing this book is really found in the name of the prophet. The name Isaiah is a Hebrew compound word made up of two Hebrew words, which means Yahweh is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. And so, although there is a lot else going on in the book of Isaiah, as we're going to see along the way, the key overriding theme of the book is the salvation of God. The fact that God is faithful to himself, and despite his judgment and his wrath against his people for their sins, nevertheless, God will never turn away from his promise to deliver his people through the salvation of the Messiah, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we prepare to commence this journey back in time, as we seek to understand, we're going to have to do a bit of work along the way to understand the times, the political, the historical context into which Isaiah was prophesying. We're going to see that this book has certainly earned this title of being the fifth gospel. It is just full of good news. No other book in all of Scripture, apart from the Gospels, has more to say about the Messiah, more to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in saving a people for himself. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning then looking at chapter 1. It's really an introduction to this amazing book of God's revelation to us. And the title that I've given to this morning's message is God's People in a Crisis. This is the reality that they faced 2,700 years ago. But as we even work our way through this first chapter, we're going to see that this message of Isaiah is indeed a very timely one. It's a very contemporary message. It could have been written yesterday to us. For the state of God's people today, in many ways, is very similar to that of Israel and Judah. God's people in many respects today is in a state of crisis. So I want us to start by seeing, as we come to chapter 1, that God denounces Israel's wickedness. In chapter 1, verse 2 to 9, the book starts, in a sense, like all true prophecy, with the words, "Thus says the Lord." In verse 2, we see that it is God who is speaking through his servant Isaiah, and he is proclaiming to both heaven and earth the words of Yahweh, Lord, in capital letters. It's the covenant name of God. And God brings his charge against Israel in verse 2 and 3, and then Isaiah picks up this charge against God's people and expands on it in verses 4 to 9. So what is it that God, through Isaiah, is denouncing in terms of the people's wickedness? Well, firstly, we see their spiritual blindness in verse 2 and 3. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And here's God's word. "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." What an indictment against God's people, against the very children of God. God is bringing the accusation against Israel that although he has raised them as his own children in his home, he's cared for them, he's loved them, he's provided for them, yet they are spiritually blind to his relationship to them. And look at how bluntly God puts this. "Even the ox knows its owner." Even the donkey, as stupid and as stubborn as a donkey may be, it knows who gives it its food. And yet Israel does not know God. Israel does not even have the understanding of a domesticated animal. Now we can sit here and be so quick to judge Israel for their blindness, can't we? But we should guard our hearts against any such thought this morning before we find ourselves condemned along with them. I mean, how often are we not guilty of exactly the same thing? Enjoying all the blessings which God has poured out on us and yet living as if God does not exist. Ignorant of his provisions for our lives, in daily dependence from God as our Father, thinking that we are the ones who have accomplished everything in our wisdom, in our strength, in our resources, in our might. We're no different. So that's the first thing. God denounces their spiritual blindness. But secondly, he condemns their blatant rebellion. In verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Here Isaiah is confirming the charge that God brought against them by showing them that their spiritual blindness is the result of a sinful, rebellious heart. These are people overcome with iniquity to the point that their rebellion has resulted in them actually despising the Holy One of Israel. They despise the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And look at what it says. As a result of their rebellion, they are totally estranged from God. Just remind you of Genesis chapter 12, where humanity was estranged from God and God chose Abraham. and entered a covenant with Abraham to bring him near. Well, we are basically back hundreds of years later with the entire people of Israel estranged again from God, alienated from God. What effectively Isaiah is saying is that God's chosen nation, through her rebellion, is just like the pagan Gentile nations of the world, without God and without hope in this world. And then thirdly, we see that God denounces their stubborn hearts. It's one thing to be blind, it's one thing spiritually blind, one thing to be rebellious, but there's still hope if your heart is open to instruction. But sadly, this is not the case with Israel. Verses 5 to 9, if you just scan over those verses, show that they were firmly set in their stubbornness against God. They had hearts unreceptive to his voice. And these verses show something of the true depravity of our human heart unless God intervenes by his grace. It's one of total corruption. Look at how graphically Isaiah portrays their condition in verse 5 and 6. They are like someone who is sick from head to toe. They are beaten black and blue through their own sinfulness. They are covered in raw wounds and open sores. I mean, this is spiritual language describing the state of Israel. Can't you see what is happening to you? He cries in verse 7. Your lives are falling apart. The country is desolate. Cities are burned with fire. It's all happening in front of your eyes and you are doing nothing about it. Verse 8. O Israel, you are the precious daughter of God. And what have you become? You've become like a temporary shack that's falling to pieces after the end of the harvest season. You are like a broken down Wendy house in the middle of a cucumber field. You are a city which is surrounded by the enemy and you are slowly being starved to death and you don't see it. Why will you continue to rebel? That's the cry of Isaiah in these verses. And then comes the real blow if we understand anything of biblical theology, of the storyline of the Bible. Look at verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What an accusation to bring against God's chosen people, to equate their condition to that of the two most sinful and wicked pagan cities in the history of the world, Sodom and Gomorrah, so wicked, so sinful, that God destroyed them both by pouring burning sulfur from heaven to destroy them entirely. Their wickedness was so great. Isaiah says, if it wasn't for the grace of God in keeping a few believers in Israel alive, we would have all been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God comes very strongly, very directly to condemn Israel in their blind, rebellious, stubborn wickedness. But that's not all which God hates, which he denounces. In the second place, I want us to see that God denounces Israel's religiosity. Might come as a surprise. Look at verse 10 to 17. And here is where we as modern Christians need to especially take note. Because we can so often think that God only hates the sins of the wicked people out there. Joburg is a terribly wicked city, and all the evil people out there need God's judgment. We become blinded to our own spiritual self-righteousness in which we have an acceptance and an approval with God, and we think we gain that through our outward forms of religion. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, that's our days that we're living in now, there will be a growing spiritual decline across the world, and despite an increase in outward religiosity, it will be religion without power. That's what Paul says. It will be outward in form, liturgies, ceremonies, all forms of outward Christianity, but without the Spirit of God. And so this is nothing new. This is exactly what God is denouncing here in Israel. And so he turns to the religious leaders and he charges them, and then he turns to those who follow them. And look at how strongly he words it in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, previously, verse 9 had said that Israel was like Sodom, like Gomorrah. Now, verse 10, Isaiah actually calls them the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. There's a real tone of exasperation here in Isaiah's words. He's calling the spiritual leaders of the people to account for the way in which they are leading God's people into all kinds of false, fake spirituality. And we see that God hates four aspects to their religiosity. He hates their sacrifices. We're going to see that in verse 11. He hates their gatherings in verse 12 to 14. He hates their worship in verse 15. And he hates their hypocrisy in verse 16 and 17. And each one of these has direct application to us this morning. Look firstly at what God says about their sacrifices in verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough. I've had it. I'm done, says God. Of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Here we are confronted with the reality that the whole Old Testament sacrificial system had become an end in itself, which was never what God intended. There was nothing inherently good in the sacrifices that brought God pleasure. No, they were intended to be pointers, pictures, shadows, object lessons, so that the people of God would understand what their sin required to be dealt with and would look to God to provide them with salvation. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 says, God says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is an echoing theme in the prophets. You've lost the plot, says God, with all your sacrifices because you don't believe in what they point to. And so God is not interested in the outward symbols of religion, the outward rituals of religion, when they are practiced from someone whose heart is far from the truths to which they signify. God has always been concerned with the heart. And so with rebellious and wicked hearts coming to offer all the right sacrifices, God says, I hate it. I've had it. I'm done. But then look secondly at God's response to their church meetings, their gatherings, their religious assemblies, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, that's religious ceremonies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them, says God. What a reality check for all of us sitting in church this morning. God is not pleased with you coming to church today. He's not pleased with our small group meetings that meet throughout the week. He's not impressed by our youth meetings. He's not excited about our many spiritual conferences that have been planned throughout the year if there is not a true heart of obedience and worship behind our gatherings. What we are doing here today, if your heart is not right with God, it repulses him. And so if you are at church this morning, if you're watching online, you read your Bible, you sing the songs, you might take communion month by month, you pray, you sing, but you are doing so from a heart which is disobedient to God, a heart which thinks that these things will somehow earn you favor with God, then God responds with a very strong rebuke to all of us this morning. Verse 14, my soul hates all your feasts and your meetings. They become a burden to me, says God. But then thirdly, we see that God also hates their worship. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my face, my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. You see, what is the common thread through all of this religiosity which God hates? It's that he cares nothing for sacrifice and offerings and incense and gatherings and raising hands and many prayers if our hearts, if our hands are covered in guilt. The guilt of our sin. God sees your heart this morning. He sees my heart. He knows the things we've thought and said and done throughout this week. And if you are here this morning without a repentant heart, then God hates what we are doing. So fourthly, really this is the summary. God confronts and hates their hypocrisy. The hypocrisy. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. God is not interested in actual fact, he hates all forms of religion which are not done from a pure heart. From a humble and a submissive spirit, from an obedience and a servant-heartedness to the will of God. If you want to see that God's hatred I want you to see that God's hatred of their religiosity, their religious sins, is even more sternly condemned than their open wickedness in the previous section. I mean, that was just unacceptable to God. It's wicked, it's sinful, but God says, I actually hate your religiosity more. And that should shock us. It should wake us up to the danger of playing spiritual games with God. I just want to read a quote to you, which I read before, I think some years ago, but it's particularly relevant in this context. Donald McCulloch, in his book, The Trivialization of God, he says this, visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any will do, and you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to our individual spiritual experiences. But you will not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms will be those of the preacher, unsure whether the sermon will go down well. And the only shaking knees will be those of the soloist about to sing during the offering. The New Testament warns us, offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. But reverence and awe have been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a little bit of religious atmosphere, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. When the true story gets told, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. Annie Dillard, the Pulitzer Prize-winning author, makes this comment. She says, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs, in other words, I don't find Christians except the dead ones, sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power they so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? Churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats or velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers, that's our door stewards, by the way, shouldn't be giving bulletins. They should be giving signal flares, and they should give us life preservers, and they should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. As I read that quote, it's exactly the situation in Isaiah chapter 1. The so-called sleeping God has awoken, and he has taken offense, and he is busy drawing his people out to a place of judgment from where they will not return. Not much has changed in 2,700 years, has it? So God has denounced Israel's wickedness and he's denounced their religiosity. But now in the third place, I want us to see that God denounces Israel's character. Just a couple verses. Wickedness, religiosity, this is the outward stuff that we do. But God now gets to the sin underneath the sin. He gets to the sins of the heart. And in verse 21 to 23, we have God showing Israel just how deep their problem really goes. It goes to the very core of their character. The depth of their depravity is being brought to the surface here under the all-seeing light of God. And so he denounces, and we're not going to look at this point by point, their lack of faithfulness, their lack of substance, their lack of leadership, their lack of integrity, and their lack of justice. Just read these verses with me. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was once full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. That's all the impurities on the surface. Your best wine is mixed with water. It's repulsive. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. What a dismal picture we have before us of the South African government. I mean the people of Israel. How contemporary is this? This is the lowest point in this long history of God's people, as God confronts them not according to the nations around them, but according to his own standard of holiness, that in body, mind, and spirit they are corrupt. And just by the way, Romans chapter 3 confirms that this description of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1 is actually God's description of you and me outside of Christ. We are no different. Our actions are no less wicked. Our religiosity is no less hypocritical. Our character is no less flawed. So where did this indictment leave Israel? Surely God's wrath against them could not be held back any longer. Surely God should have every right to do what is implied, to wipe them out like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, at this real low point of the realization of their depravity and sinfulness, we see the light of God's grace shining through in verses 18 to 20 as God appeals to Israel's sanity. Although earlier God says that Israel is acting more foolish, more stubborn, more stupid than a donkey, what does he do now? He doesn't come and treat them as donkeys. He comes to them as his people made in his image to be in a living, loving relationship with him. And what does he do? He appeals to them to open the eyes of their hearts and to see what he has to say. Look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What an incredible display of God's grace, God's mercy. He comes to this sinful, stubborn, blind, rebellious, hypocritical people. And what does he do? He offers them grace. His saving grace. His redeeming love. Listen to how the prophet Ezekiel expresses the same heart of God. Ezekiel 33, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?" Here's the people of Israel a bit later, overcome by guilt and grief, crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Isn't God's grace to us so amazing? In the vileness of their guilt and sin, in which they had spurned and rejected the Holy One of Israel, God comes, and yes, he first shows them all their sin. He first shows them all their hypocrisy. He shows them all their depravity. And then he says, "I don't want you to die like this. My desire is that you should turn and repent and live." Surely any reasonable mind at this point must ask the question, how can this be? How can God, after having just convicted Israel of utter treachery, rebellion, stubbornness, hypocrisy, how can he suddenly just offer them forgiveness? How can that be? Well, see with me in the final place, God promises grace and judgment. Despite a clear guilty verdict in the first part of the chapter, God now responds with grace. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel." What does he say? "Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you to wipe you out? No, and smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy." I'm going to remove all your impurities, "and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, after I'm done with you, says God, you won't be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." God is announcing to his people, he will not abandon them to the grave. He has purposed to purify his people, and that's what he's going to do. And yes, it won't be pleasant as he purifies them through the fires of what is about to come through the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, but he is committed to their salvation, to their holiness, and he will restore them to himself. They will ultimately be overcome by God's faithfulness, God's love, God's grace to them in the gospel. The time will come in the future when the unfaithful city, who has gone whoring after all the idols of this world, will return to God as a faithful bride and will be called the city of righteousness. How is God going to do this? Well, look at verse 27. "Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness." Now, no matter how high a view of humanity you may have, how good you think people inherently are, man's ability to muster up justice and righteousness before God is impossible. The whole of chapter 1 has made that point. Left to ourselves, we become no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. God has gone to great lengths to show us just how weak, how bad, how sinful we really are. Now, the explanation here to being redeemed by justice and righteousness must come from outside of the people. It must come from outside of ourselves. And the rest of Scripture proves this to be, that the righteousness and the justice of God himself is that which will redeem us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come across the suffering servant much later in chapter 53. He who was without sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when is this promise in Isaiah chapter 1 fulfilled? When is the city that whored after the false gods redeemed by justice and righteousness and brought near as a faithful bride? Well, let the Apostle Paul tell us, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I'd love to close at this point, but I cannot if I'm faithful to God's word, because this is not where God ends the section. Instead, he ends with a solemn warning, a warning to those who are sinners. And by the way, he's just proven that we're all sinners, even his chosen people, even those of us who here today have been redeemed by the blood of God. We're all guilty. But the warning is especially to those who reject his grace. Look at verse 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, kindling, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Isaiah ends off this chapter with a solemn warning to those who are proud of heart. What does proud hearts look like? Well, you reject the grace of God and the gospel. He says, if you reject the grace of God being offered to you today, you will be consumed by the wrath that is coming. You may think that you stand tall like a proud oak tree, but as big and as mighty as you think you are dying, you are withering up, and you will become fuel for the fire of God's wrath along with all that you have accomplished. So can I appeal to you this morning, as Isaiah appeals to God's people in chapter 1, turn to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not delay. We saw last week that the Son is returning, and with his return will be the day of judgment. And so let's hear the word of God to each of us this morning. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, God's not pretending we aren't sinners, though they are like crimson, they shall be white as snow. They shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land for all eternity. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May God, by his grace, work in our hearts this morning to cause us to run to this God for salvation and not away from him in condemnation. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you again this morning for your word to us, a passage of scripture so old and yet so timely, so relevant, that speaks to our very hearts here in Johannesburg in 2026. Lord God, we want to thank you for your love, that you are the Lord who saves. We want to thank you for the righteousness and the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ that is fully acceptable to you, but credited to us who believe. And so as we continue our time in this book in the year ahead, may you be pleased to do this work of refining us and purifying us and washing us and sanctifying us with the water of your word, that we might indeed be presented before you one day without spot or blemish or any such thing, holy and blameless in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.